thinking through, and have them be a little bit memorable for us, and maybe when we have some questions, it kind of brings our thoughts back to these things. In Dr. Weeks' acrostic, this message would be under the R. He would call it regenerated and immersed church membership. Okay, so, you know, a little more precise terminology there than say baptized church membership, but you get the idea. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Father, we are thankful for the teaching of the Scripture. And we are thankful for our Baptist heritage. And I'm thankful for anyone who has come to Christ, whether they identify with a Baptist church or with another Bible-believing church. But these are things that we find in Scripture and believe that if we are careful and faithful to the Word of God, that it will lead us to these conclusions that we have been talking about. And I pray tonight, Father, as we spend some time in a familiar subject, and yet I want us to emphasize tonight something that maybe will be an encouragement and a help to these folks who, though very familiar with many of these Baptist distinctives, will be an encouragement and maybe help in answering questions, engaging in conversation with folks who aren't as familiar. And so we just ask for your help during this time. We commit this service to you. Pray that you guide my thoughts and words and that your Spirit would use this to be a blessing, an encouragement, and a challenge to these, your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now on to the meat of the matter tonight. Back in the 60s, when Pastor Brown came up with the Baptist acronym, and then a few years later, in the later 60s, when Dr. Weeks adjusted it to Brapsis, church-going people didn't really question whether or not you should become a member of the local church that you attend. And the point of this distinction, you know, when it originally was articulated and came about, had to do really primarily with who should be allowed to be recognized as a member. I mean, what does it take to constitute being a member of a local church? It really wasn't advocating for membership per se. That was just kind of assumed. But in our day, a lot of people have kind of lost their sense of confidence in the concept of church membership. And a lot of people think that it's, the Bible doesn't require it, that it's kind of optional. We live in a day when people aren't so eager to make commitments and to be all in on things. And so we have many, many churches with people who are genuine, you know, regenerate, born-again believers, people who have been baptized by immersion as a believer, people who, on whole, believe the Bible, and yet sit in their churches as spectators and recipients and not as members, not as people who are willing to commit themselves and identify themselves and really immerse themselves in what God is doing through the church, which is God's plan for this age, is that he would advance his kingdom primarily, you know, in all kinds of different ways, but through the church. And so it's something that is important to God, and it ought to be important to us as well. And there are sometimes people who visit our church, and the first time I meet them, and I haven't even had a chance to inquire about whether they're saved or not, they'll ask me about what do you do to become a member. And I appreciate the eagerness, but, you know, in that case, I'm thinking about what this Baptist distinctive is really about. I wonder if they are really saved. I wonder if they have been baptized. But more often than not, the conversations that I have with people, when it's in the context of membership, is people asking me why it matters if you're a member. Or basically thinking that membership is kind of something whose time has come and gone, and churches shouldn't even be thinking about that or worrying about that anymore. And I've had many conversations over the years along that lines. And the typical argument is the Bible doesn't even use the word membership. To which I answer, true, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity either. Okay, but there are things that we believe not just because a particular term or expression is used. And so really what I want to do tonight is spend probably two-thirds of our time just looking carefully at what the Bible has to say about the very idea of church membership. Is it something that God intends? And then we'll finish up by talking about who is appropriately identified as a church member. So we'll go back to kind of the heart of this particular distinctive. So that's what we're going to do. So I've got three observations to give you tonight that will guide us through this discussion. The first is that God's plan is that every believer should belong to a local church. And by that I mean that every believer should be a part of a local church, that they should willingly identify themselves with that church as a member. So I'm not using the word belong here to just kind of sidestep the fact that the Bible never uses the word member. Okay? Members belong. And the idea there is, you know, being an integral part of, and I use belong rather than just membership, because it's not just name on a list. You know, and a lot of times when people come and they say, what do I have to do to become a member? You know, I'm thinking they're either thinking about school tuition or else they're thinking about name on a list. And that's kind of what they're thinking. When I think about membership, I'm thinking about being committed, being all in, being, you know, a part of the body, serving as well as receiving and supporting and just being very much a part of it. And so it's not just being on a membership roster. It's not just being named as a member, but being an active, participating, engaged part, person in the local church. And I'm asserting that the Bible does teach church membership in the way we'll talk about here. The Bible teaches us many things explicitly, and by that I mean by direct statements, by commands. But it also teaches us many things implicitly. You know, through narratives, historical accounts, examples, parallel ideas that are intended to be connected, even if the Scripture never specifically draws that line. And as we examine what God's Word says, and as we study the whole Bible, we're often led to what I'll call necessary inferences, you know, conclusions that are clearly indicated by the overall teaching of the Scripture. Things where there are clear and distinct implications, and God wants us to draw conclusions and make applications from those implications, even though there may not be a specific, explicit declaration. And I already gave you the example of the Trinity. Do you believe in the Trinity? You can nod your head. That's okay. Okay, you don't have to leave me wondering. Does the Bible ever use that word? No, it does not. You know, but it does teach us that there is, if you go through and you look up what it says about God the Father, what it says about God the Son, and what it says about God the Spirit, and you'll find things about all of them, you'll make it clear that they're God, and yet the Scripture also says, you know, there is one God, and so we are left to understand by implication, by inference from the Scripture, is that our God is a triune God. He is one God who exists in three co-equal, eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And all of orthodoxy is content with that implication and with embracing that those inferences. And if you don't believe that, then you're not orthodox, okay? And that's a different discussion. Another would be this, okay? The principle that slavery is wrong. Does the Bible ever say that outright? Doesn't. Do you believe that the Bible teaches that slavery is wrong? I hope you would say yes. You know, now there's reasons why the Bible talks about things in the context of slavery without every time bringing it up and saying, but this is wrong, but this is wrong. God has different purposes for that. But you know, the principles of people made in the image of God, the just vast array of scripture texts that talk about treating people with kindness and respect and you know, recognizing and viewing one another in equal standing. All of those kinds of things just make it very, very clear what the Bible's position is, whether it says so or not. How about this one? Was God at work in Esther's life? By Esther, I mean, right, Queen Esther, who became the bride of King Ahasuerus, the Persian king, or cousin Mordecai, that Esther, okay? You know, God is never once named or in any way directly referenced in the book of Esther. But anybody who spends any time reading it, you see God's fingerprints all over it. You see God's hand, God's providential working again and again in that book, even without it being expressly said. And so since it's not said, should we conclude that God had nothing to do with Esther? I think not. I think the whole purpose of it being there is to show us that God works providentially and had a lot to do with what was going on in the life of Esther and Mordecai in the ancient Persian and Jewish world in those days. So those are some examples of things that are taught implicitly in the Scripture, and it's the same is true when it comes to church membership. Though the word membership never appears, and there's no mention of any sort of formal membership protocol, still, in my opinion, there are clear implications in the New Testament, and we are right to conclude that God's intention is that his people take, you know, intentional, purposeful steps to identify themselves with God's people in the local church. And not just with the church in the mystical sense of, you know, every believer from Pentecost until the Lord returns, but rather that we should, in a practical sense, be committed, active participants in the local church assembly. So let's start with this text. I'll put this one on the slide. You can turn to 1 Timothy 5:17 if you'd like. I forgot about that one. Then we'll get to 1 Peter 5, okay? 1 Timothy 5:17. But here, look at what Hebrews 13:17 says. And so what we're doing here is we're looking at explicit statements that lead us to implications and inferences. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as though they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now, two questions come to mind, well, more than two, but two that we'll talk about here in the context of this verse. If there is no biblical requirement to belong to a local church, then which leaders should an individual Christian obey and submit to? There's no concept of membership. If your next-door neighbor is an Anglican pastor, do you need to obey him? Do you need to do what he says? Do you need to submit to his teaching? And the other question is, and this one's personal for me, as a pastor, whose souls am I to be watching for? And for whom will I give an account? So I can summarize these two matters as having to do with, you know, the idea of submission, the idea of authority. And they're really two sides of the same coin. And I think we can agree that in this verse and others, the Bible does explicitly teach this. Believers are to follow and submit to church leaders. And there's ample other texts that say that as well. And pastors or elders are to lead and shepherd a flock. Okay, I mentioned 1 Timothy 5:17. Okay, this is very similar to Hebrews 13:17. It says, "Let the elders that rule well," in other words, those who preside over you effectively, "let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So just the idea here is that if there is no understanding of local church membership, if nothing establishes who's officially part of the group or in the group, then to whom are we to submit? Is it anyone with the title elder or pastor from any church? Ever had the young Mormon missionaries knock on your door? Crisp white shirts, nice tie. Maybe they don't do that anymore. I don't know. It's been a while, you know. And they had a name tag on. And what does their name tag say? Elder Jones. Right? That's what it says. So am I bound to submit to him? He's an elder. You know, I mean, that's what it says. The elders have rule, and am I supposed to submit to those elders? And we would dismiss that as silly because there's no connection there. That's the whole point, is if we're to submit, there has to be a connection. And if someone is to administer, if someone is to teach, if someone is to shepherd, there's a connection there. And that authority and that shepherding responsibility is tied to that connection. The flip side here, the Scriptures clearly command pastors to care for those under their authority. Maybe if you turn to 1 Peter 5, it's page 1710 in the Pew Bibles. familiar verses. First Peter 5, Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed," and that word means literally shepherd, "the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." In Acts 20, it talks about, Paul makes an appeal to the elders to shepherd the flocks over whom God has made them overseers. And so there's clearly a connection here. There are a group of people that have some sort of a direct tie with elders, with pastors, with deacons. And there are responsibilities there that are a part and parcel of that relationship. So, you know, am I as a pastor responsible for all the Christians in the Chicago metropolitan area, or even just in Downers Grove? Am I responsible for my neighbor across the street who goes to Mass, or the guy down the road who goes to the Kingdom Hall? Am I going to have to give an account for them? How about someone who visits our church but then never comes back and doesn't answer calls or respond to attempts to kind of try to touch base and follow up? Will I give an account for them? And the New Testament makes it clear that pastors are under-shepherds of a particular flock. And there are people who are accountable to a particular set of rulers. And we're in this together, and we're ministering together, and we're seeking to help one another together, but there is a relationship that is there, and we call that membership. Then there's a third aspect that's explicit in the New Testament. There are times when church discipline requires that some be put away or put out of the church. We have you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, page 1609, in the Pew Bibles. And we studied this at some length a year and a half or so ago, maybe 2 years ago, I guess, when we were working our way through 1 Corinthians. And it's a passage we think of in the context of church discipline. And these ideas, some of them can be seen in other passages too, but none are so clear as here in 1 Corinthians 5. This is the most extensive passage that we have regarding what we as a church are to do when someone is guilty of serious sin and they refuse to repent and make things right with God. And in this chapter, Paul confronts the church in Corinth for essentially ignoring the sin of a man who is guilty of blatant, unrepentant sexual immorality. And the Corinthians are celebrating this as God's grace. You know, they're just overlooking all of this. But Paul warns them that this type of wickedness shouldn't make them boast, but rather it should make them mourn. And he calls them arrogant for doing so, and he tells them to remove this man for the destruction of his flesh and the hopeful salvation of his soul. And Paul doesn't pull any punches. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man who is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" And that's an important word we'll come back to. "Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So there are people that Paul describes as within. Well, within what? Within the church. And there are those who are without the church, who aren't part of the church. And he tells the church, you know, your job is to help one another. If there's somebody who is a part of the church, who is not conducting themselves properly, you ought to appeal to them, you ought to take steps to try to help them, and if they absolutely refuse, then you should put them out. Put them away from the church. And the question is, how can you put someone out if there isn't an in to be put out of? You can only put someone out if there's a recognized and accepted connection that he has, that he's part of the church. He's a member of the assembly. Church discipline doesn't make sense if local church membership doesn't exist. So on the basis of the New Testament's teaching about, you know, submission to church leaders and the shepherding responsibilities and authority of those leaders, plus the occasional need for discipline when one is out of line, you know, all three of those things necessitate that there must be some who are part of the assembly and some who are not. And it's an identifiable group. There is a notable, you know, a recognizable relationship. And that's what we call membership. Now, those are the three key ones. The Scripture gives us many others as well. Let me just toss a couple of these your way quickly. The early church took note numerically of those being added to the church. We see that in Acts 2, and we'll look there in a few minutes. We see it again at the beginning of Acts 6. And then there's something else we see in Acts 6. Elections were held to identify people from among you to address a problem. That's when we first see deacons introduced into the local assembly. But the apostle said, look out among you. Look at within the assembly, those of you who are part of this church, and identify certain people who would be effective in solving this problem, in exercising this kind of leadership. There are provisions whereby the church cared for certain widows. 1 Timothy 5:13 talks about widows being taken into the number. And verse 16 makes it clear that being taken into the number or enrolled, as some translations have it, is talking about honorable Christian women who have been widowed, and there isn't a family to care for them, and so then the church extends that care. And this isn't done haphazardly. It's planned. It's organized. And it's clear that those taken into the number are widows with a history of serving there in the church. They're recognized as such within the assembly. You know, all these things suggest some kind of formal recognition of who is and who isn't a part of the church membership. Lastly, in his salutations, Paul identifies different believers in connection with different local assemblies. And sometimes he'll say, you know, I'll send his greetings to the church that meets in so-and-so's house, and then he'll name some specific individuals to greet in connection with that, and others in connection with another group. But it just seems like many, many different things. And there are others. But the New Testament teaches that suggests that you could walk up to one of those early local churches and people would know who's part of their group and who wasn't. You know, whether they had membership protocols like we do or not, some of that is just a function of the litigious society that we live in and some of the practical challenges in this day. If we want to pull a building permit to do some work around here, somebody has to sign as an official representative of the church. Okay, there's an identification there. So there are some things about the practical aspects of it that have to do with the culture in which we live. But the principle that there are people who have kind of signed on to be connected with a local church, to be a part of it, to be a member, to serve, to minister, to help, you know, vis-a-vis those who are without, those who are on the outside, is clearly taught in the New Testament. Okay? We could go further, but hopefully that just gives you some thoughts. You know, if someone asks you the question, well, why does it matter about membership? Well, because the Bible suggests to us that it does matter. God's plan is that every believer should belong to a local church. Second, God's plan is that only believers should belong to the local church. You know, listen, folks, anyone and everyone is welcome to attend our services and come to certain of our events, you know, provided they're not disruptive to the assembly. But only believers are actually a part of the body. Only those who have put their trust in Jesus for salvation and received the indwelling Holy Spirit, only they can be genuine members, okay, whether I choose to use that term or not. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, this is really familiar ground in light of our series in the book of Acts. We spent a couple weeks on these verses and things in connection with these verses. Tonight we'll just gloss a couple ideas here. But Acts 2, verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word, those who heard and believed the gospel, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, specific numbers of people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer, so that they banded together. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all they that believed were together. They identified together. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Look at verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Okay? Now you might look at that and say, well, is that the church in a broad sense? Is that the church in local sense? Well, I would suggest both, because it was very much the church in practice as well. That's what it's talking about here, their practice. But obviously, they were part of the account of all the believers from Pentecost going forward. But the point I'm making here is that connection with the church is tied to someone who has been saved, who's received the word, who has believed the word, who has trusted in Jesus, who has become a Christian, as it were. One more familiar point here and then some explanation. 1 Corinthians 1 starts out like this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Okay, so this is talking about the particular church, the group of believers assembled there in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That was the title I used for our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Called to be saints. And a saint is not somebody who has been beatified by the Catholic Church. A saint is someone who has been set apart unto God, means they're saved. Someone who is a genuine believer. Someone who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Someone who belongs to our Father in heaven. Saint is set apart unto God. And true believers, all true believers, are rightly referred to as saints. And we see that word used throughout the New Testament. And it's very, very clear. It's not talking about just the good believers. It's talking about all the believers. And Paul includes the term in his opening words in most of his letters to the various churches he's writing to. The saints here. The saints here. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There's the leaders in the church there in Philippi. So this emphasizes the idea that those identified with the church are believers, all of them. Now, you perhaps would say, well, of course, only believers can be members. Who would think otherwise? It doesn't make any sense. Well, the reason this is a Baptist distinctive is that there are denominations and groups that see it differently. Even among groups that preach salvation by grace through faith, there's some with different views about membership. Some include in the membership rules people that they know aren't believers. And what leads them to that conclusion is that they have adopted a view of membership that parallels the Old Testament understanding of the covenant community. You know, if you were born into Judaism, if you were born into Israel, and the boy babies in particular would be circumcised the eighth day, but that was just a mark of them becoming a part of the covenant community. And they clearly weren't believers at that point. And some of them never would become actual believers in Jehovah, but they would be kind of marked as part of the covenant community. And the thought was, as part of the covenant community, there's a certain measure of God's protection and God's blessing that you experience simply by being a part of the group. And so the thought was, there's protection there. And there's safety there. And obviously the thought is that in time they come to genuinely believe. Well, we have many, many churches today that still baptize infants for kind of the same reason. They may not think that baptizing that baby cleanses them of original sin and saves them. They may not think that. They may think that. But what they're thinking is that somehow or other that brings that little child into the covenant community. And now they're identified as members, as part of that church. And the idea is they'll be instructed and they'll be nurtured and eventually they'll go through confirmation or whatever and presumably they'll believe and they'll embrace that faith for themselves. But they're a part, they're viewed as a part of the church right out of the get-go. I was sprinkled as an infant. It wasn't the eighth day. It was a little later than that. But I was sprinkled as an infant. And I would not be surprised if you went back to some stodgy old membership ledger at Zion Lutheran Church in Ortonville, Minnesota, and you went back about 67 years, my guess is you would find my name there. And I'm pretty sure there's not even a column that says, "Don't remove from membership." Pretty sure there's not. I think the only way out is by death. Otherwise, once you're on that list, you're on that list. You're protected. You're part of the covenant community. And so you can have a church filled with people who are knowingly not necessarily believers. Now, we can have church members who are not believers, but that doesn't happen by acknowledgement or by intention. Sometimes people are confused, and you know, we do interview every person who is going to be baptized, or if they've already been baptized, who's going to become a member of our church. Two of our deacons sit down with them. I could say we examine them. It's a really soft examination. One of our former deacons used to describe it as, we're checking for a pulse. We're not checking to make sure that they are a power lifter, right? We're just looking for indications that they are indeed alive in Christ. So if you're not a member, don't be afraid of that. It's a very simple conversation. But we do ask people to give what I would describe as a credible profession of faith in Jesus. You know, and that means that they understand I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. And Jesus died for me. He's the sinless Son of God. And I've been honest with him about my need, and I've asked him to forgive me, asked him to be my Savior, and he has. It's not by my works, it's by what Jesus has done. That is a credible profession of faith. Now, only God sees the heart. I don't know what people actually believe. But, you know, if somebody gives a genuine testimony in their own words, it doesn't require elaborate understanding, but that they understand the basics of the gospel, then we receive them into membership in good faith, understanding them to be a genuine believer as best we know. If someone comes in and says, "I think I'm saved because I'm a really good person," that creates a really awkward situation for our deacons, because they have to help the person understand that, you know, maybe we should talk about this some more, because I don't think you fully understand the gospel. And I try to head those off at the pass. You know, I try not to schedule somebody for an interview unless we had some sufficient offline conversations, or maybe a Bible study or something, to kind of get a sense that the person does understand. I think in the 15 years I've been here, there's been maybe two, one for sure I can think of specifically, maybe two cases where that has happened. In one case, it was, again, folks who showed up, and like week one, they wanted to become members, and, you know, the train was moving down the road quickly, and, you know, but we do ask people to give a testimony of genuine salvation in Jesus, because we believe in this principle of saved, baptized, regenerated, immersed church membership, and that's the way that it works itself out. Just a little bit more here, and we're just about done. Okay, so God's plan is that every believer should belong to a local church. God's plan is that all believers should belong to the local church. And then lastly, God has ordained baptism as a means by which a believer publicly identifies not only with Jesus, but also with the church. Now, a few weeks back, we talked about the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So for the sake of time tonight, I'm not going to elaborate much here at all. In the New Testament, baptism is closely tied with salvation. It isn't something that's required for salvation. It's something that follows salvation. But in the New Testament, it followed generally quite quickly after salvation. That was the normal thing. And as people became a part, you know, many times it'll say those who believed and were baptized were added to the church. So there is the principle there that someone has made a profession of faith. They've trusted Jesus as their Savior. And then they're willing to say, you know what, I'm willing to testify of that publicly. I want people to know that Jesus has saved me and that I belong to him. And so baptism is first and foremost an identification with Jesus, who identified with you on the cross when he took your sin. We identify with him. And we say, you know what, I've trusted Christ, and I want to live my life for him by God's grace. But it's also an identification with the body of Christ, with the church, with God's people. And so as we recognize somebody as a church member who has made a credible profession of faith and who has been baptized in testimony of that salvation, and where they have basically said, I want to live for Jesus, and, you know, I want to serve in the context of the local church, which is God's plan. Now, you don't have to get baptized if you move to Texas. You don't have to get baptized again at that church. It's not that the baptism is tied to the church, but it is a church ordinance. And there's a connection there of some sort. So we'll ask people, we don't ask people to be rebaptized if they've been baptized scripturally by immersion, but we ask them to testify that they have been baptized. And so that's how we follow the practice of a saved, baptized church membership. So much more could be said, but we'll need to finish here. Just for purposes of application tonight, you know, there's three things here. One is, are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? That's God's desire for every person. That's why Jesus came. And if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, have you been baptized? We have a baptismal service coming up in a week and a half, Sunday morning, August 17th. If you talk to me tonight, we can work it out so that you could be a part of that. And I would encourage you to do that. If you have been saved and you have not been baptized as a believer by immersion, I can tell you that God commands you to do that. It's something God desires for your life. I would encourage you to do that. And if you are saved and you're baptized and you've never said, you know what, this is my church, I want to be a member, you should. Because God's plan is that every believer should belong to a local church. You know, if not this one, then another Bible-preaching church. But if this is where you're coming, this is where you should become a member. This is where you should belong. This is where you should be willing to make that commitment, make that identification, not only with the Lord, but with the Lord's people. And the primary reason for doing so is because that's what God's Word teaches, but there's a lot of other blessings and benefits that come. You know, those who are members, have just lots of opportunities to be instructed. There's mutual care. And yes, we care sometimes for people who aren't members. It's not that we don't care. But, you know, there's a special relationship there for people who have willingly said, I want to be, it's just like the widows, right? The widows that were cared for were those who had been a part of that assembly, and they were cared for in a particular way because of that. It's motivation. It's encouragement. It's accountability. You know, you can drift in and drift out and not be accountable. Well, there are people that, if I walk into church and I don't see them, I am concerned that they have had a heart attack. Because they are so consistent and so faithful that if they're not here, it probably means something bad has happened. You know, they had a car crash, they're ill or whatever. But, you know, they're committed. And God wants us to be committed people. And kind of the first step to that is just being willing to identify as a member. And there is spiritual refuge and a safe haven as part of God's family, and opportunities for service. So there's all kinds of things that come of that. But our primary reason is, you know, that is God's plan, God's desire, is that we are saved, that we identify with Jesus in baptism, and in so doing we also identify with his people, and we join, and we commit, and we step in as members. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of being a part of this church. Thankful for each person here. Thankful for those who are members. Thankful for those who maybe aren't yet, but who want to become members. I just pray, Father, that this would be helpful. It's not a check-in-a-box kind of thing, but it is really seeking to be vested in the work of your body, the church, just as you lay out and just as you exemplify in the New Testament. And that's our desire, is that we would function here and in our own lives as individuals after the pattern of the New Testament scriptures. And that we would just draw close to Jesus and to his word and allow that to affect then how we live and what we do. Ask for your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin,